Well, great to be together on another lovely morning, and we look forward to the day that's been announced. I must say, I always enjoy it when the young people in the audience sit up close to the front. Speaking is so much easier. So, thank you, sisters. We've looked together at the place called Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and then Golgotha. And this morning we come to the first of our two meditations on the grave. Let's read about it as we turn to John chapter 19 and verse 38. 19 and 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh hand. Let's ask God's blessing. Loving Father and Holy God, we thank Thee that we've read together the inspired text which tells in beautiful detail of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as our study continues that again our hearts might be warmed afresh and we be granted a deeper appreciation for the one who loved us and died for us. We thank Thee for these days of retreat and conference. Pray Your blessing upon this day in a special way, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. This morning, let's have a quick look at a few of the slides, and then we'll proceed. Remember in our last study last evening, we looked at Golgotha, the place of the skull, one of the imagined eye sockets here and one of the mother, which is just out of sight by a little bit, and then the nose socket. And it was here that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. This morning we come to the grave. It was a garden. Not far from within that garden, there was the tomb. You'll notice here there is a portion that appears to have been replaced by concrete blocks. Apparently the tomb was damaged by an earthquake some years ago. And so what a thrill it is to step over that threshold and into the tomb where we believe our Lord Jesus Christ is buried. Once you notice that across here, there is actually a stone trough. And it was no doubt within that stone trough that the large stone had first been placed. And then, when the body of our beloved Lord was safely entombed, then the stone was rolled to seal the opening to the tomb. These are pictures within the tomb that show where the body was laid. And so they laid the body of our beloved Lord here to await the resurrection morning of the third day.
The date was February the 7th, 1952. The headline of our national paper at the time, the Toronto Globe and Mail, read this way: Mourn the King, hail the Queen. In the early morning hours, King George had died, and as the dawn broke, he was found dead in his bed in Buckingham Palace. I remember that day, and when the sad news was announced to the world that a king in whom many people had great confidence had passed away, it sent a sense of tragedy and loss over the population of our country and many others. On the 13th of February, the gates of Westminster Abbey were finally closed at 1:45 a.m. after 76,240 people had come to show their final respects to the man who was known as George the Good. On the 16th of February, kings and princes, leaders from around the world, gathered to pay their respects to the 56-year-old monarch during his funeral service. Then his coffin, resting on a gun carriage, was drawn by the seamen of the Royal Navy through people-lined streets of London, who had gathered to bid their tearful goodbye. As the King of the British Commonwealth, he had recently visited the battlefields of Normandy and of Italy, and did so during the war. Before the invasion of D-Day, he had asked his people to pray, and I was most impressed when I read his request of prayer. And it was this: pray not that God would grant our wishes, but that we might do His will. Isn't that the way we should all pray? The request of a monarch. And the headline read, Mourn the King, hail the Queen. Beloved, our expression of gratitude is simply this: mourn the King, hail the King. He died, he was buried, and as we will note in particularly this evening, he rose again. Consider the burial of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with me. All is quiet on Skull Hill, for all are dead. To the amazement of all, the thunder has ceased to roll. The sound of breaking rocks in the distance is no longer heard. The temple veil has been rent from the top to the bottom, making now free access into the presence of God a glorious reality. The lightning that once flashed has been stilled. The shout of the soldiers, the sharp, clear ring of steel to steel, is no longer heard, nor is the sickening crunch of an iron bar against four legs. All, I repeat, is still, for all are dead. Occasionally, there may be heard the sobs of the brokenhearted as they mourn the death of one they held so dear. Verse 38 tells us in such beautiful words, and after this Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Standing that day in the shadows was a man by the name of Nicodemus. This man, who would become a colleague with Joseph in the great act of burying the Lord Jesus Christ. standing, I repeat, in the shadows is the man named Joseph from Arimathea, a town some 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This man, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of the Jews and his fear of them, can be a disciple in secret no longer. But now, in this moment when all seems to have turned against the man he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph comes forward to take his position and to own his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Joseph, a rich man, an honorable man, a member of position, a member of the Sanhedrin, according to the Gospel, according to Mark chapter 15. He who had been previously unknown and unnoticed as far as his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, now with great courage, heads back into the city. He goes to Pilate's judgment hall, requests an audience with the governor, and it says, and he begged the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised that he was dead already. After all, he had been only pinned to that cross about 9 a.m, and now it was just after 3, and he was dead already? There's a question in the mind of Pilate, and so he would have the statement confirmed, and he learns from his trusted centurion, yes, it is true, he is dead. And so Pilate gave permission for Joseph to take the body. I love that word, don't you? He begged. He begged the body of Jesus. More than anything else for the moment, he wanted to claim the body of the once crucified Christ of God. This was not uncommon. When one had been executed at Calvary, or for any other place as far as that goes, if one was considered a criminal, the family came and they could request the body. In many instances, they had to buy it back, would you believe it? But in doing so, they could be assured that their loved one would be given a proper burial rather than their remains just being left at the place of execution to have the bones plucked clean by the birds or ravenous beasts. And so, Joseph is gone, and he has begged the body of Jesus. But before leaving Jerusalem, he will do something else. He will go to the seller of fabrics, and he will buy linen. No, fine linen. Isn't that nice? He wanted the best he could possibly obtain. Regardless of the price, he would buy fine linen, in which the body of his beloved Lord might be bound. As far as this man was concerned, he would buy the best for the one that he loved. He returns to Golgotha, and there he meets his trusted companion, Nicodemus. Of this courageous duo, we really know more about Nicodemus than we do of Joseph. And I'd, for a few minutes, just like to look at this man named Nicodemus. We know at least 3 things about him. And I like to think that Joseph was a man of similar character. Someone has said that you can tell a language a fellow uses by the company he chooses. And I think that that was true of Joseph. He knew Nicodemus and the kind of man and the quality of man he was. So their spirits were knit together. And so they are here at Calvary with one express purpose at the moment, to give the body of the man they love a proper and a decent burial. It's interesting as far as this man Nicodemus is concerned. There are three things I'd like you to notice about him in our study this morning. I'd like you to notice his conversion. His conversion took place in his private life. His conversion was the time, of course, that he accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Then there was his confession. When did this take place? This took place in his professional life, when he declared his allegiance to the crucified and did so before his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Yes, this was the occasion on which he who had accepted Christ now spoke for Christ. Finally, according to John chapter 19 and 38, as we have read, here it's no longer conversion and confession. I'd like to think it's consecration. You see, consecration in the life of Nicodemus took place in his public life. Rather unusual for consecration. But it was here that it was evident that the man named Nicodemus was consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this took place in his public life at Gethsemane, at Golgotha, at the grave. What did he do then? He gave to Christ. He had accepted Christ. He spoke of Christ, and he gave it to Christ. And in those three short passages, we have all we know about the man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, that's where we learned about his conversion, wasn't it? And it's interesting that on each of the three occasions where we read of Nicodemus, you read one statement on each occasion. He came to Jesus by night. Came to Jesus by night. I think that's important and precious. Why was it that he came to Jesus by night? Of course, there's been much speculation. And the only way we will be assured of the correct answer is when we get to glory and we ask him. Was it because he was afraid to be seen with the Galilean? I don't know. It could have been. Possibly the darkened shades under the olive trees gave an opportunity for secret encounter with the Christ of God. Was it because he wanted the Lord Jesus Christ all to himself? And this was the reason he came by night? I don't know. But I do know this. He came by night. You know, I can't help but think of when this man came to Jesus. It was by night. 27th of February, 1944. Many of you remember those were war days. And I was in the Royal Canadian Air Force, having been raised in a Christian home. But I was now more than 3,000 miles from home in the city of Vancouver. Some of the friends here were talking about an uncle of mine at dinner last evening, Ernest Larcher of Rochester. Uncle Ernest wrote me a letter, and he pled with me to accept Christ as Savior. Dad, who was no letter writer, had written earlier, urging me to go to a gospel hall nearby my place of residence. So one Sunday night I went, troubled of soul and needing a Savior. As I walked down Seymour Street from the city of Vancouver that night, there wasn't a car in front of the building. You know what I thought. I've missed it. Jesus has come, and I'm going to be left. So I walked up those steps and into that building and opened the door. There were three dear old sisters sitting there. And dear old sisters never meant so much to a 19-year-old in all his short life. It meant Jesus hadn't come. That night, the man who took the service was Brother Robert McClurkin. Would you believe it? He'd stayed in my parents' home. That night he spoke from John chapter 4 and verse 6. Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat thus at the well. Applied it this way. Maybe there was someone in the service, and the Lord Jesus had followed them down the labyrinthian way of life. Now he zeroed them out in this service. I knew who he was talking to. The message had my name on it. That night at the close of the service, I said to the little Irishman with a big Bible that he knew so well, "Mr. McClurkin, I'd like to get saved." So that servant of Christ opened his Bible, went from verse to verse, finally John 3:16. He went over. Finally, I said, "Mr. McClurkin, I believe that verse. I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I thank God for the night. I came to Jesus by night." When did you come? Whenever it was. Whether it was day or night. What a joy it was to come to Him. Nicodemus was to learn two things as he came to Christ. First, he was to learn, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must. And you and I have experienced that and know it of a truth. We had to be born again, having been born all wrong. But then we accepted Him as Savior, and Christ was ours, and in this we rejoice. Yes. Nicodemus, you must be born again. But in conversion, he was to learn something else. Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I wonder if the Lord Jesus elaborated more. I wonder if he told him that he was going to be lifted up for him. Salvation might be his. I don't know, but I do know, regardless of what he told him, that night Nicodemus accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior. Beloved, I trust we've learned the lessons well. You must be born again. And the Lord Jesus, as he was lifted up for you and for me. His conversion in his private life, but then there was his confession in his private life of John chapter 77, and verse 50. His confession. Catch the scene. The Sanhedrin is in session. The temple police have been dispatched to bring back this man to whom the people are flocking. And their authority and their power will no doubt soon be in question. And so the temple police have been dispatched, but now they return. They are asked, "Why have you not brought him?" They come back empty-handed. And they say to those who have sent them on this errand, "Never man spake like this man." They had stood on the periphery of the crowd that day. They had heard the Savior speaks to men and women who were thirsty for his truths. They've seen them, enraptured as they listened and followed and trusted. How could they apprehend him? And they say, never man speak like this man. Nicodemus can remain silent no longer. I think I see one of 70 men stand and address the chair. He says, sir, does our law judge any man before it heareth? And he takes the position of confession in his public life to stand for Christ. Nicodemus, two more lessons to be learned in your newfound faith. First, you're going to learn that confession is costly. Hear them as they ridicule. You're going to learn, Nicodemus, that to take a stand for God, you will very likely be in the minority. So he was to learn these two truths. Remember, the apostle said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There has to be those times, beloved, as no doubt there has in the past, when we knew what it was to take our stand for God, and in the process, not to be ashamed. My young friend Gary had just trusted Christ as Savior. He was at that time working on his bachelor's degree at the university. Now has completed his doctorate. Trusted Christ, and he came to me and he said, Aunt, would you please get me 2 dozen copies of The Next Move by Rob Lindstedt? And I got them for him. You know what he did? He went around every professor, told them of the decision he'd made, and gave them that book to read. He said, I was scared stiff, but I wasn't ashamed. That's the difference. I wasn't ashamed. And so Gary took his stand for God, and he learned that witness for Christ would be costly, and that he would be in the minority. I like what Dr. Octavius Winslow says in his book, The Sympathy of Christ. He makes this statement. The religion of Christ has done little for us if it has not separated us from the world. Think about it. Separated from the world. He was going to learn. In the minority, he would stand for Christ. Doth our law, I repeat, judge any man before it here in John 7:45? The critical response from the gathered Sanhedrin, and specifically, no doubt, the chairman, as he said, are you also of Galilee? Nicodemus, are you also a follower of the Galilean? He takes his stand for Christ. And that's what it means. I'll never forget that first night in Air Force Barracks. It was in Brandon, Manitoba, 1,500 miles from home. Having lived in a sheltered Christian home, that night when I got ready for bed, I was one of about 200. And I looked through a maze of bunks. And I saw a little fellow, I suppose he was about this high, shorter in stature than myself. He was ready for bed. And before he got into bed, do you know what he did? I saw him get down at the edge of his bunk and pray. You didn't need to tell me that that guy knew the Lord Jesus as Savior. That was in October of 1943. 27th of February, 44, as I've said, I trusted Christ. By this time, Jimmy Wilson and I were in the same unit, but now in Vancouver. On the Monday morning following, I went into work. I went over to the little fellow and I said, Jimmy, and in those intervening months, I'd stayed pretty clear of this guy. I said, Jimmy, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I'll never forget the response. As he looked at me, he said, yeah, how did you know? I said, Jimmy, how did I know? I said, I saw you back in Brandon when you got down to pray at the edge of your bunk. You know what he did? Didn't say a word. Tears just started running down his cheeks. 18, 19-year-old kid. But by his stand for Christ, one of possibly 200, I knew that guy knew the Savior. And it spoke volumes to this heart of mine that was fleeing from the influence of the gospel. And that very first night, I was confronted with it. Beloved, our confession of Christ will prove to be costly when we're in the minority. Remember the words of the Savior. Matthew 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. What a statement. When I confess him, he goes to the Father and he says, Father, that dear child of God, that child of mine, he just confessed your name in an extremely difficult situation. And the blessings of God we enjoy. I wonder. I wish I knew the answer, but I don't. Someday I'm going to. I wonder if Joseph learned of Christ and confessed him after Nicodemus made his public acknowledgement of him. I don't know, but I'm just simple enough to believe he may have. But then there's the consecration of Nicodemus. I repeat, it was a private act, or at least certainly it was displayed in an outward fashion, in a public sense. I believe that consecration is very personal. Remember the apostle said, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the least you can do. It's reasonable service. He died for me. Remember the sayings on the shirt of the boy I mentioned last night? Dying for me was the most he could do. Living for him is the least I can do. Consecration. And it was evident here. But what does consecration mean? I would like to suggest that consecration, yieldedness to Christ, means giving. Giving. What happened? We read about it, didn't we? Joseph went and he begged the body of Jesus. And he bought linen and he brought it back to Calvary. What else did Joseph do? He gave us, I would like to think, his tomb. A new tomb. Where never man before was laid. What did Nicodemus do? Nicodemus went to the cellar of spices and he bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. He bought those spices with the object in view of giving them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And affording to the one he loved a proper burial. beloved. Nicodemus is to learn two things about consecration. It means giving. Giving. What does the Lord say? A wise man said in Proverbs 23 and verse 26, my son, give me thine heart. Beloved, that's all he wants. That's all he wants of you and me. He doesn't want my wallet. He doesn't want my bank account, stocks or bonds or whatever we might possess. He doesn't want our homes. He wants my heart. That's all. And then what? When he has my heart, he has the other things as well. The things that we hold so tenaciously. Remember, the wealthy man accosted with the fact he was going to die that night. He'd accumulated so much. When he's spoken to by the Lord, it says, and whose shall these things be? Beloved, someday we're going to leave all the things behind. Like what Leon Strauss said, he had never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Never happens. We leave it all behind. I like what my friend Robin Instead told me one day. At least I heard him tell it from the platform. He was in the office, a palatial office of a Christian friend. And the friend was admiring the new desk he bought. Rob got up off his chair and he rubbed his hand over the finely polished wood. And he said to his friend, it's going to burn well. Wouldn't that deflate you? It's going to burn well, beloved. Oh, I'm afraid that some of the things that I hold to are going to be fuel for the flames. I have a dear friend in our area. God has blessed him in a unique way. We were talking one day. He was a brother who was very interested in our radio ministry. And as we talked, he said to me, you know, my gift, and I've rarely heard him preach. I love it when I do. It'll only be a meditation, maybe 10 minutes in length. My gift is giving. That's what he does. He gives. And he gives. And he gives again. What happened? Well, you know what happened. The Lord just loves the cheerful giver. And he blesses him. And so here was Nicodemus then. This man, who was prepared in a spirit of consecration to give. Joseph had done the same. Nicodemus, I like to think that he'd gone to the cellar of spices. He's got that sack of spices on his back. And he's heading out of Jerusalem. Possibly some of his colleagues of the Sanhedrin see him. Folks that he knows. And with determined step, he's going out of the city. Nicodemus, where are you going? Without missing a beat, he says, Calvary. Calvary. Beloved, I believe with all my heart that consecrated men and women meet at Calvary. Yes. As we love him and love what he has done for us and in appreciation, what will we do? We will meet at Calvary. Consecrated men always meet there. I like what someone has written. When it was all over, they came across his footprints in the dust, but he was gone. They were alone with each other. And the rest of the world, his body was there, but his spirit had flown. The healing hands mutilated, tortured by the hardness of the nails. And men's hearts grew cold. His head hung lifeless. His chest no longer heaved. And by the wound there in his thigh, they could painfully see he was made of flesh and blood and water like any other man. Where had he gone? Follow me, he had said. But how could they follow him? Those footprints in the dust led only to a cross. If we're going to follow him, beloved, that's where we start. The cross. And so these two godly men have arrived at Calvary. They've begged the body of Jesus, they've bought the linen, they've obtained the fine spices. Now consecrated and giving men are there to perform this great act of tenderness. I don't know about you, but when I get to heaven, I'd love to meet Nicodemus and Joseph. I'd like to put my hand out to them and say thank you for giving my blessed Lord a decent burial. So what do they do? I'd like to think that as they are together there, these consecrated men, one turns to the other. Maybe Nicodemus says, Joseph, you take the nails out of his feet. He does. And when he has, he reaches up and he takes that thorny, cursed crown. He removes it from his brow and places it where it belongs, on a cursed earth, off the head of the Son of God. And he says, now, you support the body, and I'll remove the nails from the hands. With some effort, out they come, and the body is laid over the shoulder of the man who loves him. Tenderly it's laid down. And they take those strips of linen. It wasn't a big sheet. It was strips of linen. They took it. And after washing that body, I wonder if it was more with tears than with water, they prepared it for its burial. They took the linen strips and they wound them around the body. And as they did every now and then, they'd throw in some of those precious, costly spices as they love and prepare that body for its burial. Now, their act of kindness has been performed. One looks at another. Maybe Nicodemus says, Joseph, you know where we're taking the body. Why don't you carry the torso and the head? And I'll take the trunk and the feet. And off they go. What a death march was this. They take the body of the one they love. And Luke, God bless Dr. Luke. He just puts in such a precious statement in 23 and 55, as he says, and the women also, which came with them from Galilee, followed after, and they beheld the sepulchre, and where the body was laid. God bless those dear sisters. They were the honor guard in the funeral procession of the Christ of God. And so he is taken and tenderly laid to rest, waiting the resurrection morning. Men who are consecrated are men and women who give. They are saints with a fragrant life. There was the fragrance associated with those spices. I like to think as Nicodemus made his way from Jerusalem out to Calvary and walked by his friend, that he had this scent in the air. It wasn't there before Nicodemus passed that way. But when he did, there's a scent in the air that wasn't there because it's been left by a consecrated man. But I believe that that's the way it is with us as consecrated believers. Fragrant, useful, and full lives live for him. Beloved, may you and I know the joy of living for him, fragrant, full, useful lives for the glory of Christ. May it be so for his glory and our blessing as we bow.